saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen? Amen? I quoted that verse to somebody one time, and you won't believe what they said. They said, that doesn't mean that. What do you mean that? You know what it means. Amen? Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. What an amazing, amazing chapter. I want you to do something. Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 2 and turn with me to Micah chapter 4. Don't lose your place. Mark Isaiah chapter 2 and then turn to Micah chapter 4. Go way past the major prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you find Jonah, you're almost there. So I got you in Micah chapter 4. Now I'm going to read some verses from Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to follow along in Micah chapter 4. And I'm going to read in just a minute here, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. You're going to follow along in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And what you're going to see is they're almost identical. There is a term that Isaiah is going to introduce to us in chapter 2. This is amazing. The term is the last days. That term had never occurred in the Bible up until right here, the last days. Micah is going to mention that same term, and it occurs many, many, many times in the Bible. You've heard of the latter days. The last days, the latter days, really the same implication there, not much difference. And then there's another term that you'll see if you're in Isaiah chapter 2. I probably got you mixed up by now, I'm sorry. In chapter 2 and verse 12, there's another term, and this term is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, I want to remind you, it is a period of time. It's not necessarily 24 hours he's talking about here. We'll see why we can say that later on because of the things that happen in that day. But there is the last days. And by the way, folks, we're living in the last days. And I know that because the Bible says very plainly when Paul wrote Timothy, he said, in these last days, perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And we're living in days like that when everybody... their love for God has grown cold. Their love for self has grown quite fervent. And consequently, they serve themselves instead of serving God. Isaiah is writing to some people that kind of have that same problem. But their big problem, and I hate to even say it, is idolatry. They have stopped trusting God. And they have started trusting in other things. Isn't that a common thread in the Bible? Egypt had that problem. Israel shouldn't have had that problem. Israel knew, should have known, God delivered them from Egypt. God got them across the Red Sea. God fed them the manna in the wilderness. God took them into the promised land and gave them victory. God brought down the walls of Jericho. They should have known all that. We should know that. God sent his son to die and pay for our sins. We are not our own savior. We have a savior. Now watch what happens here in Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read these three verses. You follow along. They won't be identical, but they're very close. Watch what happens in Micah 4, 1 through 3, as I read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Here we go. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Oh, I got to go back to Isaiah chapter 2 now. We'll spend the rest of our time there. I got to ask you a question. Who wrote that? Isaiah or Micah? And the answer is yes. God wrote it. Amen? And somehow, I do not know how, he saw fit to give that very same passage to both of those men. And they live in a similar time period. If you remember now, I put this is amazing. They're living 700 years about, plus or minus 30 or 40 years anyway, about 700 years before the time of Christ. Now, just to put that in perspective, here we are in the year 2023. If you go back 700 years, that's long about the time the printing press was invented. They didn't have iPhones back then. How did they survive? Oh, no, they didn't have cars. They didn't have steam engines. They didn't have electricity. 700 years is a long time. But think about this. Isaiah sees not just 700 years in the future, although he does, because he's going to describe the crucifixion of Christ in vivid detail, but Isaiah sees past our day into a period of time we call the millennial reign of Christ. So put that in this, I'll do the math in my head. Isaiah, 700 and some odd years before Christ, he sees past Christ, past 1300, past our day, into a period of time which is the millennial reign of Christ. And he describes that millennial reign right there, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit, but one thing that jumps out at me is it's going to be a time of peace. Why? Because before he talks about peace, he talks about the Lord ruling the world from Jerusalem, and how people are going to go and say, let's go there and learn about the Lord. Folks, if people would follow God, there would be peace. The source of war is not God. It is people that are ungodly are the source of war. And there will be peace in that thousand-year reign of Christ. Oh, I won't get into great detail right now, but I will mention to you, we'll be here. How do you know that, Pastor? How do I know that? Well, because I quoted the verse in Sunday school, I think when I was praying, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's anybody who's deceased. And then we which are alive and remain, that's anybody who's not deceased, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now watch this. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Some folks that stepped into eternity this year, good friends of mine, last year I'm saying, sorry, and they stepped into eternity, and the Bible says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Amen. So when he rules the world, we're going to be here. That's interesting. That's just plain Bible. But let's see what he has to say about these last days. Let me have a quick word of prayer, and we're going to look at this message about the last days and just some things that the Bible has to say and some things that we can get from that phrase in verse 2. But let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for letting us come together, and I thank you for the folks that are here. And Lord, I am fully aware that I am insufficient for these things. I pray that you would somehow guide and allow me to say what you want said, and that these folks would understand what the Bible says, not what I think, but what the Bible says, and that each one here, without exception, would believe that the Bible is the truth, and what the Bible says is the truth. And it means what it says, and it says what it means, and it's there for us to learn from. And Lord, I pray, just as we saw last Sunday, that if there's a lost soul here today, that they'd come find Christ as Savior. Because the most important thought is that the day of the Lord's a day of judgment, and we cannot be ready for judgment unless the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us and lives in our heart. Please bless our time, we pray, and give us a good morning in your house, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I misspoke. We're going to look at some other verses here, so I will spend most of my time in Isaiah chapter 2, and let's just go ahead and launch from there. The very first time you see that word last days is Isaiah 2:2. He says, in the last days, and he describes some things. The Bible mentions the last days a total of about 16 times. It doesn't always refer to these last days on earth, but most of the time it does. The last days covers a period of time which we're living in, and I can show you that in Timothy here in just a little bit. But it also concludes in a period of time which we call the Revelation, and which we know as the millennial reign of Christ. And we'll talk about that some more in a minute as well. Now, keep your finger here. Let's just look at a couple of verses, and I'll kind of enlighten you a little bit, just a little bit, about the last days. So with your marker or whatever in Isaiah 2, flip over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. When you see a phrase in the Bible, baptism, or the day of the Lord, or any phrase that you kind of wonder, what does that mean? What is that all about? When does that happen? What's the implication? It's usually not very hard to go look and find what else the Bible has to say about it. And anything that's important, the Bible's going to tell us about. So this is something anyone can do. You can use a concordance or a computer Bible, and you can look up that phrase, last day, and last days. There's two possibilities there, and then you can go dig through those and see what the Bible says. I'm going to show you a few of them just to give you the sense of what the Bible has to say about the last day, the last days. And the first one is in John chapter 11. And remember the story. This is when Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus had died, and he's been in the grave for 4 days, back up in John 11, 17. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus had waited until after Lazarus had died, so that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. And in doing so, he infuriated the Pharisees and the Sadducees so much that they determined to crucify him right away. And it ultimately, this event happens right before the crucifixion. So it's a very important event in the Bible. But you've probably heard these verses in a funeral service somewhere along the way. In John chapter 11, the Bible says in verse 21, Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know, she says, that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And she goes on and talks about the fact that he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall he live. We could spend the rest of the morning right there, couldn't we? But folks, there is a resurrection. And that resurrection is interesting, because we know from the quote I just gave you in Thessalonians that there is a point in time where the Lord is going to descend and some folks in graves are going to rise. We also know that the Revelation describes a resurrection of the dead to be judged and cast into hell for all eternity. But aren't you glad, as a born-again Christian, our resurrection is not a resurrection for judgment and hell, it's a resurrection for eternal life. Praise the Lord. And that's going to be something that's accompanying the last day. A simple thought. You're in John. Flip over to chapter 12. And let's look at something else here in John. In John chapter 12. And we'll talk about another aspect of that last day. There's going to be a resurrection in that last day. And then in John chapter 12, here's a verse that I quote quite often, John 12, 48. And let me tell you why I quote it. If you want to know whether or not someone has received or accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, a good test is to see how do they deal with or feel about or how do they accept the Word of Christ. You cannot say, I accept Christ and not accept the Bible. I'm going to meet with some fellows this Thursday again, and that's going to be the issue at hand, and that is, if you don't believe the Bible, you don't have the truth. So what does he say in John chapter 12 and verse 48? This might be a good verse to memorize, by the way. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Do you see that comparison there? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. They go together. Hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You'd pull that phrase last day out there, and what are we doing with this? We're looking at some things that are going to happen in this last day. There's a resurrection that's going to take place. There's a judgment that's going to take place. And if you were to try to figure out the timeline for all these events that are going to happen in the Revelation, it's not an easy study. You've got to use Daniel. You've got to look at Isaiah. You've got to look at some other things in the Bible. A lot of what Jesus said, even the Psalms shed light on that. But you can come up with a pretty good timeline for the Revelation. One thing we can't deny easy is that the very last portion of the Revelation describes 1,000 years where Christ is going to reign. And it tells us what's going to happen before that 1,000 years and what's going to happen after that 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is part of these last days. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. And let's go back to Isaiah and see that. Oh, I want to show you one more thing first, if you would. Before we do that, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. One more verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, just to kind of get you a little bit more squared away here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." He goes on. There's a long list here. All right, verse 5 is chilling. He says, "Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." I think that describes our day pretty well. We're living in last days. Not the last day, but a part of them. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Hebrews 1, by the way, says Jesus is speaking to us in these last days. 2 Peter 3 describes some things that will happen. There's a whole lot there. Hosea chapter 3 talks about the children of Israel returning and seeking the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Okay? We'll talk about that some more in weeks to follow. But in Isaiah chapter 2, let's just talk about these last days. He describes some things that are going to happen. Now, once again, Isaiah and Micah both have just been very detailed on what's going to happen, and they're looking from Isaiah's place at least 2,700 years, because here we are in 2023, and they were 700 years before Christ. So they're looking forward at least 2,700 years. I hope not a whole lot longer, because I hope Christ comes back pretty soon. But they're looking forward, and then what are they talking about here? It makes perfect sense if you read the rest of the Bible in context, but here we go. There's this message. It is important. It's given twice. It concerns, look at verse 1 of chapter 2, Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Judah, you know the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ came from that tribe. But Judah is also a place. It is the region around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a city. And as you read the rest of this, you can see he's talking about not about a certain people here, but about a certain place here. He says, "Judah and Jerusalem," in verse 2, "it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, 'Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion," that's the hill there in Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, and it goes on. I hate to read the whole thing again to you, but it's just so exciting. Verse 4, "He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift sword against nation. There not be war anymore." He's describing that period of peaceful reign. You look at the government, the governments of the world right now, it's a mess. It's a mess. They are endorsing wickedness. When the government stands up and says, "You can change yourself from being a girl to being a boy to being a girl or whatever," that's crazy. When the government says that you have a right to be wicked, you do have a right to be wicked, but you also have a right to be judged for your wickedness. And whatsoever you sow, you will reap. And sin is going to be taken care of by God. It's going to be dealt with. And the way of transgressors is hard. It's not an easy life when you choose to be wicked. It's a sinful life that's going to result in suffering. And when a government stands up and says, "We need to protect that," you got a mess. God is going to rule righteously. It's hard to believe. What would it take for someone to rule this entire world in righteousness. No man can do that, but God can. And I'm tempted, but we won't take the time today for the sake of time to have you read in the end of the Revelation. There's a whole chapter that describes what's going to happen. And it is 1,000 years. And folks, when the Bible says 1,000, it doesn't mean 999. It doesn't mean 1,020. It means 1,000. There's going to be a reign of Christ. And it's going to be just what he described here. Peaceful. It's going to emit from Jerusalem, the city in Israel. And it's going to be a time when folks are going to listen to what God had to say. We can't make the world do that, but we can. We can listen to what he has to say. Amen. Now let's talk about this kingdom just a little bit. He has described it as one that's going to be ruled by one man, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to be a time of peace. And then, look what he says in verse 5. O house of Jacob. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those tribes had been broken into two by the rebellion that took place after Solomon's son Rehoboam became the king, and now there is a divided kingdom. But when he says house of Jacob, he's talking about all 12 of them. He's not talking about you and I. We're not Jews. He's talking about the house of Jacob, because the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And he says here, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Don't you wish folks would do that today? Isaiah, remember, he's talking about Judah and Jerusalem for verse 1. He calls these people and he says, why won't you listen to God? Why won't you walk in his light? I know a good verse. The Bible says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. John chapter 1, the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ and his word is the light that you and I should be walking in. But not just you and I, the world. The world should walk in that light. And we cannot bring that to pass, but one day God will. And so he calls to these people and he says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, I'm sorry to tell you, their answer was no. We know that from history. In 722, the northern 10 tribes were taken captive. And they were taken captive because of their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry. In 586, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were taken captive because of their sin and their idolatry and their wickedness. They would not listen. And when they came back after 70 years, just like Jeremiah said, 70 years, when they came back, about 516 BC, thereabouts, they still didn't have everything straight, but one thing God did, he cured them of their idolatry. I hope you don't get tired of hearing this year, because I'll keep saying it, but we need to have the right God. Amen. Because if your hope is in the Lord and not in something else, that's where you're going to find happiness. That's where you're going to find satisfaction. And idolatry is one of the worst sins of all sins. If you think about it, when Israel was in the wilderness, they were faithless, or not very full of faith, and they questioned God all the time, and God dealt with that. But what was the sin that really, really set God off was when they made that golden calf. And God told Moses after that golden calf, he says, I can't be around these people. I'm going to consume them. I'll tell you what I'll do, and I'm paraphrasing. I hate to paraphrase when God's word, but just real quick. He said to Moses, he said, I will send an angel before you. I will let that angel take you into the promised land, but I'm not going. And Moses said, Lord, if you're not going, I don't want to go either. Moses was more interested in the presence of God than he was the promise of the land. And so after some negotiation, Moses was an amazing fellow. God said, okay, I'll go with you. But the idolatry was the sin, that the giving something else credit for what God had done. That sin is the sin of sins, and it's the same thing people do today when they say they can save themselves. Oh, I'll stop sinning. I'll save myself. You're taking credit for what God only can do. Oh, I did this. I joined that church. I got baptized. I got better. I improve myself, and I'm saving myself. No, you're not. You're idolatrous. You're making yourself your own God, and you're insulting and blaspheming the God of the Bible. And God takes that very seriously. So he says to them, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now you can see the result in verse 6. Therefore. So their answer is the therefore. Their sin, their idolatry is the therefore. Thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. A simple thought there. Instead of coming to God for their replenishment, they're going somewhere else. Instead of seeking God for their provision, instead of trusting him and obeying him, they're going somewhere else. He says, and they're soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. They're disobedient, they're wicked, they're immoral. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. He's talking about these folks that are on the east. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. And guess what those people on the east are going to do? They're not going to help Israel. They're going to come capture it and destroy it. They're looking in the wrong place. Israel's looking in the wrong place, and therefore God's going to judge them. He says their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands and which their own fingers have made. And men bowed down. There's this idolatry I was telling you about. And the great man humbled himself. Therefore, forgive them not. You say, well, what is going to happen? Isaiah, he sees over 2,700 years into the future. He turns right back around and looks at the people of Israel and says, why won't you walk in the light of the Lord? And because you won't, God's going to judge you. Now, you remember what God had done. And I won't rehearse the whole thing, but God had done great things for Israel, delivering them from Egypt and giving them the promised land and then giving them the kings and victory over the Philistines and all, so many things God had done for them. Don't you think God loved Israel? You know he did. Folks, we're going to see it later in another passage in Isaiah, but let's put it this way. If God will judge Israel's sin, he'll judge our sin. He will not leave us or forsake us. He promised that. But you be careful. God will is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I'm telling you. And he tells these people right here, there's a situation. Now, can you see what Isaiah did? He looked thousands of years into the future, and then he came right back to these people. And he does this so much in the book of Isaiah. If you're not careful, you're going to get whiplash. You're going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And we'll try and sort that out. But I want you to understand that God's got a purpose in doing things this way. Now, let's just look at one or two more things before we run out of time here. And I want you to look at some verses further down in Isaiah chapter 2. And let's look in chapter 2 and verse 10. This is going to be familiar territory if you've read the Revelation. Isaiah 2:10, he says, enter into the rock. Hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Do you remember in the Revelation, they said for the rocks to fall on us and hide us from God? And then he says in verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's going to happen, folks. Now, look at that word humbled and that word haughty. And let me remind you of something. There are some people today, and they talk about their pride. We are proud of our sin, they say. In fact, they use that phrase, gay pride. We're proud that we're wicked. We're proud that we're doing this. We don't mind standing up and being identified. There's going to be a day when they're going to be hiding in the rocks. I'm not being unkind. The Bible says that a man can receive Christ. But when you reject Christ, the Bible says that there's some things that happen in your heart and your mind that you turn that God turns you over to a reprobate mind. You do things which are inconvenient. Read Romans chapter 1. But their pride is going to be shut down. That's going to be the end of that. And you might just be careful and remember that God's going to judge that sin. He goes on in verse 12, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. Upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And he goes on and talks about the cedars and the oaks of Bashan. Those are symbols of idolatry, places where they went to worship idols. up the high mountains, a high tower in verse 15. And he says in verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Did you see that at the end of verse 11, the end of verse 17? The idols, verse 18, shall be utterly abolished. He says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord. We talked about that already. For the glory of the majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day, the man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which he made to the moles and to the bats. He's going to throw them away. He's going to throw them in the dirt. He goes on to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord. And for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? What he says there at the end of chapter 2 is God's going to judge and folks are going to realize the truth. Now, there are two ways to find out who God is. You can believe what the Bible says, or you can reject the Bible, and John 12:48 says when you do that, you're rejecting Christ, and you can find out who he is in judgment. And someone says, oh, I'm not worried about that. I don't want to read Isaiah chapter 2 again. Let me take you to Psalm 2. We'll close with this thought. Psalm 2. About 1994, there was a church, Hamilton Square Baptist Church in San Francisco, had a fellow come in and preach, and this fellow was a Baptist church, but he was Presbyterian, and okay, that's we'll talk about that some other day, but his stated mission was in opposition of homosexuality. And I just got to tell you plainly, I think what's important is to stand for the Lord. And standing against things is perfectly appropriate, but make sure you stand for the Lord. In other words, rather than me standing up here and condemning your sin, which the Bible does and which I will do, I also need to tell you, you need to find Christ as your Savior. And he'll take that sin away from you. This fellow that went to preach in that church was very well known, and so the community in San Francisco, which is predominantly, well, which has a lot of folks there that are of reprobate mind, I'll use that phrase, they rioted and they threw a fit. And they stormed the church and they tore the place up and they threw benches and broke them and broke windows. And the police, when the police were called out and came, the city council, which in San Francisco at the time was predominantly homosexual, said to the police, just make sure nobody gets hurt, but let them have their riot. And pretty much told the police not to stop it. So some time went on, and churches all across the country went out to San Francisco to a city council meeting, and I went. Another pastor and I went. The pastor in Salt Lake City said, you go. And I was an assistant, so I went. And we drove all night, Sunday night, got there 8 o'clock in the morning, Monday morning, and saw this entire affair. I can't tell you all the details of it. I can just tell you we were walking down the street, and there were policemen on both sides of us. I've never seen bigger human beings in my life. These fellows were almost all 7 feet tall. I don't know where they found them, but I sure was glad they were there. And we're walking down the street on the way to the city council, hundreds of Christians, and here's this wall of police, motorcycles leapfrogging, and people protecting us. And outside that, there is mayhem and crazy people blowing whistles and yelling and throwing a fit. And we walked to the city council. And after the whole thing was over, in my motel room that night, and I hadn't slept really any since Sunday morning. I'm exhausted. The fellow with me is exhausted. We're sitting in the motel room Monday night getting ready to rest before we can drive back to Salt Lake City. And just as clear as day, God gave me Psalm 2. And I, of course, I don't believe that miraculously God gives you verses. I'd read it before, and but look at Psalm 2, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Why do the heathen rage? Huh. That's what we saw, raging heathen. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's exactly what we saw. That's exactly what's happening in our world today. You read the news tomorrow, you'll see some of that. People are taking counsel against God and for their sin. They say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be told what to say. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be governed by God. And look at verse 4. This is good. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. My wife was in the front yard in Salt Lake City one time, and we had a little dog. And this lady came by walking a German Shepherd, big dog. And my little dog decided to attack the big dog. And my wife said, the big dog, he didn't even bother. He's like, what's this? What do you think you're doing? I can eat you in one bite. Folks, God's not worried. Our God is not worried. Our God's got a plan. Everything's okay. You're going to read the news tomorrow, and oh, the government, the wickedness, And no. God's laughing. You really think that you can oppose me? It gets better. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's judgment. Verse 6. Yet, and here we go, we're going to fly back to Isaiah chapter 2 right here in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Didn't we just read about that? You see, God himself in Psalm 2, looking at the wickedness that you and I can see, then looks forward to that 1,000 years when everything is going to be taken care of. It's going to be done right. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. This is the way it's going to be. If you don't like it, it doesn't make any difference. I will declare the decree. Now look who's talking here. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That makes chills run down my back. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now that's God talking there. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now here we are. It ends with us. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Aren't you glad you got the right God? If you have the right God, don't tell me you have the right God if you don't obey him. Don't tell me you have the right God if you don't trust him, if you don't follow him, if you won't serve him. Don't tell me you have the right God. You're just talking. 1 John talks about that. If you have the right God, he lives in your heart and he'll change you. Isaiah, what an amazing fellow. He introduces that thought of the last days. We're going to learn a lot more about that as time goes on. Are you ready for those days? Amen? I am. In fact, we are commanded to pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. Maybe those last days that he's talking about are going to start today. Let's all stand and pray.